We are this morning very appreciative of your presence in our assembly, and we do have those who are visiting with us this morning, and we want you to know that we are especially appreciative of your presence. We would encourage you now to do as we do, and that is to take our Bibles and study together from the pages of God's revelation. As we attempt to do that this morning, I want us to study for a little while in regard to the statement of Jesus to be not anxious. I think in reality that there are a good many of us who are about like the little old lady that I heard about, who said that I always feel bad when I feel good. And when somebody said, well, why would you ever feel bad when you feel good? She said, because I know it can't last and I'm going to feel bad again, so I'm just getting ready for it. And I think there's a lot of us that are about like that. We never can really feel good because we are so miserable, or we anticipate being so miserable. We are sure that there are problems that lie ahead, and we cannot enjoy the moment for what we anticipate is going to be worse. So let me share here in the very beginning just a thought or two with you in regard to the matter of over-anxiousness, or maybe even of worry. Worry empties a day of its strength and not of its trouble. And I think most of us would have to readily admit that. That when you stop and look at the days where you've spent a good deal of time worrying, in reality you've lost a good deal of your strength. By the end of the day, you're just totally exhausted and worn out. But you've not done a great deal insofar as to the coping with the trouble that's there. Inevitably, when the day's over, the same problems that you're facing in the first part of the day that you're worrying about are still there to be faced at the latter portion of the day. Somebody else has said that worry has nowhere to go, and it gets you nowhere. And that's about right, because when you're done, it's just about like being in a rocking chair. You can keep yourself real busy, but you just don't get anywhere. And that's about all that worry will do for you. It'll keep your mind occupied. It'll keep you stirred up. It'll keep your emotions churning. But really, it doesn't get anywhere. It doesn't solve very many problems. And so much of our fatigue is caused not by our work, but rather by our worry or our anxiety. And so I would suggest to you that Jesus, recognizing the kind of people that we are being human, deals with this particular issue of anxiety. And he does that in the 6th chapter of the book of Matthew, from which we want to study a little while this morning. Whenever you worry, let me ask you, are you aware of the fact that what you are literally doing is choking yourself to death? And the reason that I say that is that the word worry, if you take it in the English and try to run it back to its origin, it is an old Anglo-Saxon word. And the original root word from whence our English word worry comes simply means to choke. And that's what it does. It pretty much chokes you. It'll choke you to where you don't accomplish anything much physically because you're not able to think logically and to try to see what the issue actually is and to produce some kind of solution to the problem that's there. It can choke out all of your energy. It can choke out the life of you to where you're just kind of despondent and so full of despair that you're not able to accomplish much of anything. And it's a good word, at least from the root, to identify the problem of anxiety. And yet most of the things that you and I worry about are kind of like the things that Jesus will use for illustration purposes here in the 6th chapter of the book of Matthew. And that is, they are kind of the little things. You know, I was reading about Dr. Livingstone. I guess everybody knows about Dr. Livingstone, I presume, in Africa. And when he had made one of his return trips from Africa to England to try to raise funds to continue to have medications and to continue the work that he was doing in certain places in Africa, inevitably when he would go speak, people would always, in the question and answer period, ask him this question or something like it. Dr. Livingstone, have you been troubled very much by elephants and lions while you've been in Africa? And his response was, no, not the first time have I ever been troubled by elephants and lions. What I'm inevitably troubled by are the insects. And you know, that's about the way it is with most of us. The things that we worry about are not the great big major things. They're not the elephants and lions, as it were, that suddenly loom out of nowhere on the horizon and approach us. It is the dailiness, as it were, of our lives. It is the little things that just kind of eventually wear us down. And so here in Matthew chapter 6, Jesus establishes some principles that will help us to try to be not anxious. Begin reading with me in verse 24. He says, "No man can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. Therefore I say unto you, take no thought for your life, what you shall eat or what you shall drink, nor yet for your body what you shall put on. Is not the life more than the meat, and the body than raiment? Behold, the fowls of the air, they sow not, neither do they reap, nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feedeth them. Are you not much better than they? Which of you, by taking thought, can add one cubit unto his stature? And why take you thought for raiment? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They toil not, neither do they spin. And yet I say unto you, that even Solomon, in all of his glory, was not arrayed like one of these. Wherefore, if God so clothe the grass of the field, which today is, and tomorrow is cast into the oven, shall he not much more clothe you, O ye of little faith? Take therefore no thought, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or wherewithal shall we be clothed? For after all these things do the Gentiles seek. For your heavenly Father knoweth that ye have need of all these things. But seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. Take therefore no thought for the morrow, for the morrow shall take thought for the things of itself. Sufficient unto the day is the evil thereof." As you read through those verses with me, did you notice a repetition of statement that Jesus makes? Did you notice that three times down through that series of verses, he makes the statement, take no thought? You are able to see it there in verse 25, then again in verse 31, and then in verse 34. And the expression, take no thought, if you've got a revised version, may even be translated as worry or worrying, but it comes from a single Greek word. And basically, the idea of that word from whence this word, take no thought, comes means don't divide your mind. Don't split up inside. And I suggest to you that when you see that, maybe you can see why it is that Jesus had launched into this discussion in verse 25 beginning after he had made that statement that most of us are much more familiar about in verse 24. After all, how much preaching is it that you've heard or that we've done on the fact that no man can serve two masters? For either he will hate one and love the other, or else he will hold to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. We've done a lot of preaching about that, and we've warned greatly about materialism. Inevitably, when we preach on those things, what are we saying? We're saying you can't split yourself into two sections. That one or the other of these is going to have to take precedence in your life. That you're going to have to properly understand the matter of priorities, and that in priorities that will please God, God is always first. That the things that are spiritual and the things that are heavenly and the things that are eternal are the things that must take precedence over the God of this world, over the mammon. And so what we're saying is, don't split yourself up. Don't divide your mind. Don't see if you can live close enough to the world to where you can have one foot in the church and one foot in the world and have the best as you see it of both worlds, at least insofar as your own personal satisfaction is concerned. Do you see then that when Jesus begins his discussion in regard really to the things of this life and to the fact that so often, whether we want to admit it or not, that maybe we do have a tendency to be more concerned about this world and the things of this world than the things of God, that he says, take no thought, therefore, for your life. Don't split your mind up. Don't divide yourself up to where you're trying to live the best of both worlds, and in the process of that you have nothing. Nothing before God. As you look here then, there are some keys that Jesus talks about, and primarily they center around those three passages where he says, take no thought. Look at them with me. First of all, in verse 25, therefore I say unto you, take no thought for your life, what you shall eat or what you shall drink, nor yet for your body what you shall put on. Is not the life more than meat, and the body than raiment? What is it that Jesus is trying primarily to get us to see right there at that juncture? Is it not the fact of, he says, you need to understand what is important where life is concerned? You know, when Jesus says, don't take any thought in regard to the things that he enumerates there in verse 25, what you shall eat or what you shall drink or for your body what you shall put on, does that mean that you think absolutely nothing at all? That you never have any right to have any consideration in regard to those things? Well, absolutely, positively not. That's not what he's saying, is it? What he's saying is that these things, like food and clothing, these are what we generally would even identify as the very basics of life. The basic necessities of life, he says, are secondary in the overall scheme of things. That what we've got to learn to do is to determine what is really important in life. And the important things in life is not the constant care for even the basic daily necessities of life. Oh yes, they consume a great deal of our time and our energy. And sometimes they consume a great deal of our thought. Jesus said, if you are spending more time in this area than you're spending in the things of God, if you've not got proper perspectives, realizing that the important issues of your life are not the mundane, trivial affairs that you face repetitiously, day after day after day, when you're concerned about what you're going to eat or what clothing you're going to put on your body or what you're going to drink. If that is something that you are always concerned about, but the things of God very seldom enter into your thinking, and time for God very seldom enters into your life, then he says you've made a mistake. We've got to focus our attention and our energies, the Lord says, on those things that are important in life. And he's going to lead us from that thought, beginning in verse 25, down to what he says in verse 33, isn't he? When he says that what we're to do is seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. You see, really, here he starts by saying that the things of the material world have to be secondary to the things that are spiritual, and he's going to build all the way through to where finally in verse 33, he's going to lead us to God and say that's the most important issue where your life is concerned. And if you have not developed in this area, then it matters not how much energy you put into the other areas. You've got a very hollow existence where your life is. You see, we've not got to waste our energy on the secondary and the unimportant things of life. Because if you do that, you're not going to have the strength that you need to face the challenges and the problems that are going to come your way that are much more important than that. Because you just don't have enough time left over. Now let me ask you, how much time this last week, now be honest with yourself, how much time this last week did you spend in prayer? How much time did you spend, nobody else, you, in Bible study? How much time did you spend talking with somebody about their soul? I know how much time you spent in other things. Those of you who are still working spent 40 hours minimal this past week just about the necessities of life. Now, the Lord's not saying in order to be pleasing to him, you've got to spend at least 41 doing the others. But you know, if when you get done answering those questions, you say, well, I just don't have time to pray like I should. I don't have time to study and read and meditate on the scriptures like I would like to. I just don't have any time left over to talk with somebody about the spiritual condition of their life. Then I tell you, you're the fellow I'm preaching to this morning. Because you've not yet learned what is important in life. We've not yet learned that there were a number of hours other than those. And while maybe we weren't out here employed in a secular way, trying to get the things that are necessary to provide these secondary things, that what we were doing is we had other time where we were involved in doing other things we wanted to do. But we didn't see the need to make time to where we could accomplish the things of God. Have we taken thought to the kingdom of God and his righteousness? How much time this last week did you spend examining your own self? I'm not talking about looking at somebody else. That was easy to do. If you don't believe it, you just give me a few minutes and I'll go in here. You give me a name and I'll go in here in the office and come out with a typed out sheet telling you everything I think about all of you, or whichever one. All of us can do that, can't you? Now, let me ask you. Take your own name and go in there and sit down and start rattling and see what you come up with. It's amazing how sometimes when we do that, when it's somebody else, we've got all these negatives and very few positives. But you look at your own self and look at how many positives and how very few negatives there are in regard to that. How much time did you examine your own self? Jesus is trying to get us to realize what is really important in life. And you know, along the way, he's trying to get us to see not to panic. Things are never as bad as they seem. That's a hard thing for some people who like to live like the fellow with the black cloud over him all the time. That they just never, anything that's not serious of a major way, things generally are never as bad as they seem. Let me encourage you not to place so much importance on problems that you're going to laugh at tomorrow. You know, that's hard to do at the moment, isn't it? And every one of us here has been through that. You've either been through that personally, or you've been through that with your kids, or you will be. Because inevitably what happens is a young man or a young woman starts getting to that age where they start looking at somebody else and they think they found Mr. or Miss Wright, you know. And they're just absolutely, positively convinced that they're head over heels in love and their life could not be lived separated apart from this other person. And all of a sudden they split up. And they're just convinced that their whole world has come to an end. There's no way that life has any significance or any meaning, that you're just not going to be able to carry on. And then somewhere or another down the line, they find who really is that person and they say, I do. And then as they look back on their life, they almost shudder to think what it might have been like if they had married whoever it was that they were convinced they couldn't live without earlier. In fact, they'll laugh about that. You and I need to realize that things are never as bad often as they seem. The things that we look back upon and sit around and talk about and say, do you remember when, often fit in just that kind of a category. And what we're doing is, by virtue of enough time passing, we're looking and saying, those things really weren't the important issues of our lives. We thought they were at the moment because they loomed so very large, but they really weren't the important issues where life was concerned. Furthermore, let me suggest that we postpone passing judgment on things of the moment. That's true about non-serious things as well as some very serious things. After all, in the light of God's plan and providence, there's not a person or a collectivity of intelligence in this audience to have enough facts to make those kind of judgments. I'm convinced the only way you can know anything about the providence of God is well after the fact. You've just about got to let enough time pass and look at it and see how it works out. There are so many times we look at something and just immediately we say that's the providence of God working, when we really don't have all of the information to be able to make that kind of proper judgment, at least at the particular moment. We've got to realize what's really important. And when we do that, we're going to establish some priorities in our life that are just going to say that anything that centers around God and the things of God have to be first in my life. And I'll just tell you, when I do that, when my kids, as mine have had, soccer activities or basketball activities that they're involved in, or softball activities that they've been involved in, or band activities, when Wednesday evening comes, they already know what's important. And more than that, their coaches know that. And they know that not because they know that this guy's preacher, Because inevitably, the most of them didn't find that out until the season ended. They just knew we had a previous commitment. I just tell you what. Are we instilling those concepts in our kids? Are we instilling them in them by the way that we ourselves conduct the affairs of our own lives? Because we're saying that midweek assembly is important for me to be here? Let me ask you, can you miss that and go off and do just everything else you do? If you're doing that, your kids, your grandkids, your neighbors, everybody that sees that is going to say about you, regardless of what you say about yourself, that it's really not that important to you. Because if it's important to you, you're going to see about doing the important things of life. Jesus said, when you get that priority established, it greatly reduces the anxiety level. There's another thing that Jesus has to say, and that's down in verse 32. Let's start in verse 31. He says, therefore take no thought, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or wherewithal shall we be clothed? For after all these things do the Gentiles seek. For your heavenly Father knoweth that you have need of all these things. Here he tells us something else we need to learn to do. And that is, he says, we need to trust in the knowledge of God. Do you trust God's knowledge? You know, what he's trying to get us to see here is that God knows all the things that we need even before we ask him. Even before we ourselves know what we need, God already knows. You know, most of us have a certain amount of difficulty with the present. A lot of us have difficulty with the past. We can't remember some of those things very well. And every person here has absolute difficulty with the future because you don't even know that it's there. You just anticipate that God's going to provide it, but we don't know a single thing about that. And yet here, notice God is pictured for us as one who is all-knowing. So much so that when you turn on over later into the fourth chapter of the book of Hebrews and the 13th verse, Paul would say about him, neither is there any creature that is not manifest in his sight, but all things are naked and opened unto the eyes of him with whom we have to do. He knows everything. And he knows the way things work. He is our creator. And what we've got to learn to do is to put our trust and our confidence in the knowledge that he has revealed. And I want you to see how Jesus has developed this thought for us so that we can, as human beings, put our trust in the knowledge of God. He does that by reaching into four areas of illustration for us here in this sixth chapter. Notice in verse 26, he goes into the area of biology and he talks about birds. He says, behold the fowls of the air, they sow not, neither do they reap, nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feedeth them. Are ye not much better than they? Now do you see the point of what Jesus is trying to do there? It's in the latter little short sentence at the close of that verse, isn't it? Are ye not much better than they? Now he uses an illustration that everybody readily recognizes, and that is that birds are cared for by God. And one of the things that you know about them is they have to eat all the time to survive. That's the reason why at this time of the year especially, it just seems like robins are working overtime. But they're out there like that all the time. They have to eat all the time to survive. In fact, here recently I was talking with a fellow and we got talking about the fact somebody needs to make up a list of some of the statements we've come up with that are absolutely not true. And one of them is this statement, to eat like a bird. You know, if somebody's not eating very much, we'll say, well, they hardly eat enough to keep a bird alive. They just eat like a bird. Are you aware of the fact birds eat all the time? In a weight ratio relationship, a 180-pound man would have to eat 9 pounds a day in that weight ratio relationship to eat as much as a bird. And do you know how much a 180-pound man is supposed to eat a day just to keep his 180 pounds? He only has to eat 3 pounds a day to do that. Are you aware of the fact that a chickadee that is no bigger than the size of my thumb is capable of keeping its body temperature at 105 degrees when it's 45 outside? In the wintertime, or it gets cool weather, and you see all those birds huddling out there on the electric wires, and you say, now, I know it can't be true, but it almost looks like they're up there trying to get warmth out of that electricity. God instilled in them the ability to stay warm when it's cold outside. You can't do that. Oh, you may try to put on enough clothes to keep warm, but if your body temperature hits 105, you're rushing off to the hospital because it's too high. But God cares for them. Do you see the point of Jesus? He's saying that these birds trust the knowledge of God. They trust God to take care of them. If God will do that, which dies and that's the end of it, will he not much more care for you, who has an immortal soul that will return back to him? Look in verse 27. Which of you by taking thought can add one cubit unto his stature? He now goes into physiology, into the height of man. Let me ask you, we will not even use a cubit, we'll just say 12 inches. Which one of you can think yourself taller? Now, I know you can put lifts in your shoes, or you can get out here and get on stilts, or you can get on high heels if you're a lady and you want to be uncomfortable, and you can get taller that way. But which one of us, just simply by worrying about it or thinking about it, can actually add 12 inches to your height? You're not able to do that. Notice here, that's set in your genes. It's that way, and that's the end of it. We've got to realize that there are some things that we just cannot change. There are some things we cannot do anything about. It's that way. And we need to learn to trust God. I'm going to tell you, it's just this way whether you like it or not. Every day you get older. You can't stop that. You can't, you can cover up that gray hair. Go ahead and do it like a fella where I was in Plano, Illinois. They were laughing and one night and they said, hey, preacher, looky up there. And I said, what are you looking at? And they said, looky, he's colored his hair today. He's sweating. See the black run down his shirt collar? You can cover it up, but when the color is washed off or run out or whatever happens to it, it's still gray underneath. You can cover up those wrinkles, but they're still there. You can deny that you're not going to have another birthday. You can say that you're 39 like Jack Benny until you're 102, but you're still 102. You just can't change that. The things you can't change is not going to do a bit of good to worry about it. Those things we've got to learn to accept. Now the things we can change in our life, let's change. Let's make the positive adjustments that have to be made to bring ourselves into conformity with being the people God wants us to be. But when there are things that cannot be changed, rather than to be overly anxious about those things, we have got to learn to trust God. Look at verse 28. And why take ye thought for raiment? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They toil not, neither do they spin. And yet I say unto you that even Solomon in all of his glory was not arrayed like one of these. Now he goes into the world of botany and he looks at the flowers. And you've thought about this, surely. Flowers can't move to get their food. Flowers can't get up at halftime and raid the refrigerator. Flowers can't just uproot themselves and say, there's a better spot over here where there's more nutriments in the soil and I'm going to move over there and get them. Wherever you put them, that's where they are. And you know that as well as I do. But God takes care of them. And he says he'll take care of you. In verse 30, wherefore if God so clothe the grass of the field, which today is and tomorrow is cast into the oven, shall he not much more clothe you, O ye of little faith? Here he goes into the changes of the seasons. Around here, four times a year, God clothes the earth. If God can take care of that, can he not take care of you? Now again, Jesus is not saying that you don't think about getting what you're going to wear. Because Scripture demands that we dress modestly and decently with some kind of order associated with it, and that takes some thought. We're going to have to decide. We're going to have to understand through some biblical precepts and principles that God has revealed in His Word, things like what's too short and what's too tight and what's too sheer and what's too revealing. We're going to have to make those kind of decisions. And we don't make them based on what the fashion designers of our world say. We have to make them on the principles of righteousness and godliness and the truth that God has revealed in the pages of His Word. We need to dress in conformity with the kind of character that is supposed to be set within us by virtue of the truth of God that has been placed within us and whose we are. We're to reflect in that outward man the qualities of that inward purity, both for males and females, of righteousness and holiness that causes us to be the children of God. And yet, we need to take some thought even about the kind of things we wear into an assembly like this. Because the majority of us, if not all of us, are capable of doing better than just looking like we've just walked in after having cut the grass or dug up in the yard. We're capable of doing better than that. And I know this, if you had the opportunity to be in the presence of the Queen of England, who is visiting in this country, you would take careful consideration as to how you would be dressed when you had the opportunity of meeting that person. If we can see that about something that is material and secondary in life, surely we can see something that needs to be done about how we come into an assembly for the King of the universe, and the praise and the glory and the adoration that we can give to Him. You see, God takes care of these things. And He says He'll take care of you. You've got to put your trust in the knowledge of God. And then in verse 34, He says, "Take therefore no thought for the morrow. For the morrow shall take thought for the things of itself. Sufficient unto the day is the evil thereof." Here He simply says, you've got to learn to live one day at a time. That's all you've got. There isn't any more to live than just one at a time. Yesterday's gone. No matter how hard you try, you can't go back and relive it. Tomorrow is something you anticipate or you hope to have. But you can't live in tomorrow. You can only live in today. That's the reason that the Scripture talks about today being the day of salvation in 2 Corinthians 6 and verse 2. Because it's the only time you've got. Some of us, however, are so busy living in the past or anticipating what it's going to be like living in the future, we can't live for today. We can't enjoy today. And we don't enjoy today. We're like the lady I started with, who even if you feel good today, you're miserable because it's not yesterday or tomorrow that you're convinced was a better time or will be. Jesus says you've got to learn to live one day at a time. And many of us are frustrated because we've never learned that lesson. And He also says that God will give you the strength to meet what you need each day that you live. Now you try to pile it all up and to face all of the things you may ever have to face in your life in one pile, insurmountable in front of you, and that's the way it's going to be, insurmountable. But you and I can handle the things that each day brings to us. I know some people that today are scared to death they're going to die of cancer. But they've not been diagnosed as having cancer. They're just convinced that that's going to be what's going to happen to them. And to be honest, they're miserable today in anticipation of what may never happen tomorrow. There are some other people that have similar kind of things in view of a host of different issues that face or confront their life. And they cannot enjoy it today because of that. You know, at this point, we need to learn one of the lessons of the Apostle Paul, who came along and said, "This one thing I do, forgetting those things that are behind and reaching forth unto the things that are before, I press to the mark, to the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus." Paul said, "I let go of yesterday. I quit thinking of my successes yesterday. And I don't anticipate tomorrow, except that marvelous tomorrow in God's eternity, when all of the things of this life are going to be gone anyway, and where, when it's all said and done and everything is settled, that I'm going to be able to enjoy the privilege of the fellowship of God throughout the endless ages of eternity. He says, I've got to learn just to live one day at a time. And he says that I do. And I start each day afresh, not thinking of what I have done in the past as if that'll carry me into the future, but realizing that each new day has its challenges, will have its problems, that each new day will have its blessings, and that in each day I'll learn to be content with such things as I have. Is that how you live your life? If not, over-anxiety probably is feeding on you. And in doing so, its wear and tear will not only take place physically, but emotionally and even spiritually in your life. Are you here this morning as one who's lived by the kind of principles that Jesus has talked about right here this morning in Matthew chapter 6? Have you determined what is really important in life? Have you determined that the most important possession that you've got is your soul? Have you determined that the most important decision that you can ever make about that is where will it dwell throughout the endless ages of eternity? If you made that kind of thought, have you trusted the knowledge of God as to what He said needs to be done in order to redeem that soul, to save that most important possession that you've got? Have you done what those were told to do on Pentecost in Acts chapter 2 when they were told to repent and be baptized, every one of you, and you'll receive the remission of your sins? Now, there's a lot of people who just don't trust the knowledge of God insofar as salvation is concerned. They've decided that their soul is the most important thing they've got in life, but they've also decided that baptism doesn't have anything to do with the redeeming of that soul, even though the scriptures say it does. Do you trust the Lord enough who said he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved? Do you trust the knowledge of God? If you've not done what the Lord said do, what you're saying is, I don't trust you. I don't believe you. I don't think you know what you're talking about. You may know how to deal with birds, and you may know how to deal with the grass, and you may know how to deal with the things that I can't do anything about out here, like my height or my bald head or my aging process or my wrinkles or whatever, but you don't know anything about this. Saul of Tarsus was told to arise and be baptized and wash away thy sins. You answer it. Do you trust the knowledge of God? As you live one day at a time, are you aware that this may be the last day you'll ever live? Are you aware this may be the last opportunity to obey the plea of the Lord, to come unto me all ye that labor and are heavy laden, that you will ever have? Do you really want to dwell eternally thinking about the fact that regardless of how important you thought your soul was, you just didn't trust the knowledge of God to do what He said had to be done in order to receive the remission of your sins, to be saved, or to have those sins washed away in the blood of Christ? If you trust the Lord and you've not done what He's bid you to do, you're going to do it right now while we stand.